Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this morning. Today, we'll be considering the gospel of the beloved, and we'll be jumping around a good bit, but the passage I want to start in is in John 20, 30 to 31. So, we like to think we know a lot of things, but how do you know that you really understand something? How do you know that you've really got a grasp? And the answer that's a lot of times given is that if you can explain something to a five-year-old, that means that you really understand it. That if you can get it in simple terms for a young person to understand, that means you've really got a grasp of that. And a lot of times it's the simplest words, the simplest explanations that carry the most meaning and are the most powerful. When somebody takes 5 minutes to work through something and explain it, you might understand it, but if they can put it into one line, that's what really sticks with you. And I think that really characterizes what we see in John. This morning, I want to start a series in the Gospel of John. I'd like to work through that together. And the Gospel of John is often called the simple gospel because if you look at his vocabulary, you look at the words and the sentence structure he uses, it's more simple than the other gospels. It's a lot more simple than Paul. He generally doesn't take 8 verses to get through a sentence like Paul does sometimes. So John has a lot of simplicity, but he packs so much meaning into these simple words he has. And I think because of the simplicity, but yet the depth and what John describes, it's an appropriate place for us to start working through the scriptures together. It is my intention to from here on, for the most part, be going through books of the Bible, and I think that's appropriate because God gave us the Bible, and if I just go and pick a passage here or there, there's going to be things maybe I hit on often, there'll be things I miss. So I think it's right to just head right through the scriptures. So I'd like to start here in the Gospel of John. There's so much introductory material here in John that other things are going to build on, but yet there's such depth there, and I think a lot for us to learn wherever we are in our Christian lives. So if we would turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In John 20, 30, we see, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together here. We thank you for the blessing that the music and the early part of this service has already been, Lord. Please direct my tongue, direct my thoughts, and please move with your spirit as only you can. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, this morning is going to be important for me because when I'm studying Scripture, I often lose the forest for the trees. I'll get in and I'll look at a short passage and I'm breaking apart a verse and looking at all these words. And then maybe I've got that and I'm like, now what was Christ talking about here? What else is going on? So it's very needful for me to step back a little bit and see what all's going on. So today we're not going to work through particular verses. I want to get a little bit of a snapshot and an overview of the Gospel of John, looking at the person who wrote it, the picture he provides of Christ, and then his purpose. So when we're looking at Scripture, we really got to use the telescope first. We've got to back up, get the big picture, get the general understanding. But unfortunately, that's where a lot of people stop. They like the broad strokes, brushes, and then we'll move on. But we are, trust me, we're going to dig in with the microscope. We're going to look at the key things chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse, and really try to get an understanding of the richness that we have here. So we're going to look at who is John? Who is he? How does that impact how he wrote? What's the special way he portrayed Christ? We've got 4 Gospels, so what's the special viewpoint that John is giving? And again, what is his purpose in writing this? So first, we've got the person. Who is the author of this Gospel? And if you haven't been told, you might have missed it like I did, that in the text, this Gospel is anonymous. Nowhere in it does it say, like Paul starting all of his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, nowhere do we find John's name in the text. So we have the title, the Gospel of John, from tradition, from antiquity. But what do we see about the author in the text itself? Let's look at John 1:14 first. So this is after the famous introduction of John, where he talks about the Word being God, being with God. And then John 1:14, there we find an important claim by the author, implicit here. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The author is obviously saying, I am an eyewitness of these things. I'm not getting this stuff secondhand. I am an eyewitness of Christ. We see that reaffirmed back in John 19:35. And it's confusing. We're going to see here several times, John, and I believe it was as directed by the Holy Spirit in his humility, he speaks in the third person a lot. He doesn't draw attention to himself, so sometimes that's confusing. But we see in John 19:35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So this is John describing himself. He that saw it, which is John himself, he said, I saw it, I know what I saw, I know the record, and this is coming right on after the death of Christ, so he's speaking specifically of that. I know I saw him die, I know what happened, I know this is true, and I'm telling you that you may believe. So we know he was an eyewitness. We also know, if we flip a couple pages to John 21:24, once again, he's kind of speaking in the third person here, John 21:24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So we know it had to be one of the 12. He wasn't just an eyewitness following along. He was one of the 12 disciples who wrote this. It's got apostolic authority. And then if John doesn't use his name, well, he's obviously part of the story. He was one of the 12. He was in there. So how does he describe himself? And I'm sure many of you know, he characterizes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to just look at that one place to show the intimacy here in John 13:23. In John 13:23, we see Christ in the upper room at the time of the Last Supper. And in John 13:23, we see, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So all the disciples were sharing the table here, but there was one that just seemed to have this special relationship with Jesus, that he always had to be the one sitting right next to him. And he was actually, they were reclining to eat. He was leaning on Jesus with this level of intimacy. And obviously, Christ loves all his followers. He loved all the disciples. But I think because of John's humility and John's relationship, there was a special love for John here. And John, in his humility, kind of veils himself in that. So this disciple that Christ had a special relationship with, who's leaning on his breast, well, if we're trying to back up, who might that be? I think we would assume it's got to be one of the three inner circle, Peter, James, or John. Well, throughout the Gospel of John, Peter's mentioned by name otherwise. And here, if we just go to verse 24 then, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, speaking of that one who's leaning on Jesus' breast. So it wasn't Peter. So then it's James or John, the brothers. So, well, which of them could have written this epistle? And we know by the book of Acts that James was martyred very early in the Christian church. So it couldn't have been James. So by the internal evidence, we're left with John being the author of this epistle. Now, that was basically assumed for since its writing until the late 1800s, and now, of course, there's liberal scholarship trying to poke holes in that. So if you're questioned by that, or you want your faith strengthened, what other evidence do we have that John wrote this? Well, the church father Irenaeus, in about 185 AD, so within 100 years of this being written, he affirmed that John wrote it. But it wasn't just that he was a historian. Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So Polycarp knew John, he knew John wrote it, and he personally told Irenaeus. So we have a very good affirmation there. And it wasn't like Irenaeus was revealing something new. It was assumed at that point in time. Everybody knew that John wrote this. This wasn't some new piece of information. The great church church history, and Eusebius, he wrote, yeah, it was widely assumed, everybody knew that John wrote this. It was probably written about 90 AD, so it was by far the latest of the Gospels written, one of the latest books of the Bible written. It was written around Ephesus, which is where John was ministering later in his life, and that plays into some of the things going on that are addressed in this. It was obviously written by a Jew. There's a lot of, and John was a Jew, there's a lot of Hebraisms, a lot of things that you just know. It was a Hebrew mind, somebody familiar with the Hebrew language wrote this. But we know it's later, and we know it was written outside of Judea, because where the others talk about the multitudes dealing with Christ, John often references the Jews. It was the Jews that did this. If you're in the United States, you wouldn't talk about a group of people, the Americans, doing this or that. But if you're in Europe, you might. So we know John, he was out of the area of Judea at this time. He talks about the Jews, and he often explains Jewish customs. He knows that most of his audience won't be very familiar with why are the Jews doing this or that, so he takes the time to explain these things. So it's very helpful to us. Now, this gospel, as I said, it was written around 90 AD, very late in the first century, and by the second century, by the 100s, it was used as authoritative. This wasn't one where people were wrestling, was this scripture? Did God inspire this? It was very apparent to the users that, yes, this was scripture. And I think it's interesting, a lot of the modern scholars will say, no, this was cooked up by the Orthodox to try to prove their point to those that were opposing them. Everybody was using the gospel. Even heretical sects, if they could find something in John that they could twist to their purposes, they would use it, because everybody knew that it was from the apostle. Everybody knew it was authoritative. There was absolutely no doubt in it. It was used in Asia Minor, Egypt, Rome, Judea. It was very early known that John wrote it. It was scripture. And as always, the favorite thing of liberal scholars, well, it was written later. They love to back up the timeline. Everything was written later. They thought, well, it wasn't written until the late 100s, maybe the 200s. Well, God had an answer for that in what's called the Rylands Papyrus. It's a very small piece of papyrus, about that big. It's got pieces of five verses from John 18 written on it, and it's been dated to about 125 AD. So we've got a piece of scripture that was written within 40 years of John actually putting pen to paper. Just a wonderful affirmation that God has allowed us to have. This is ancient. This is from me. This is the scripture, and I'm preserving it. So, not that any of you were doubting that John wrote this, but if you're interested in that sort of thing like me, or some, we're very much at the point right now where we need to defend these things, things that we maybe take for granted. There are going to be people asking questions. There's no good reason to doubt that John wrote this. Some said, oh, he was martyred earlier. That was a fable that's been discounted. Really, the only reason anyone would question this is because they disagree with the theology of John, or they want a liberal position where they can knock the authority of Scripture, so they're looking for any reason to discount it. But there's none. There's no good reason. So we have the Gospel of John. We know John wrote it. I want to look a little bit at who was this fellow John. I like what the English philosopher John Locke said. He said, God, when he makes a prophet, does not unmake the man. God doesn't take somebody and then wipe their history clean so he can use them. God uses people as they are. He takes fallen people, and he's going to make use of the experiences they've had, make use of where they come from, make use of their life. John, like all the apostles, like all the servants of Christ since, was a fallen human being. So we can see, I think, a lot of his personal growth in how he in things that he learned from Christ, the weaknesses that Christ used. Now, John is a Greek derivative of Jonah, which means dove. And John is often called the apostle of love, so I think dove is an appropriate mascot for him, if you will. And it implies grace of the Lord. Once again, very apt for the beloved disciple. When we look at one of the earliest pictures we have of Mark or of John, let's turn to Mark 1, 19 to 20. Here we see him being called to the apostleship by Christ. And we have a similar account in Matthew, but let's look at Mark 1, 19 to 20. So we see Christ, he had just called Andrew and Peter. He's along the Sea of Galilee. And then we find And when he, being Christ, had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So this is kind of John B.C., if you will, before Christ, before he was an apostle. He was a fisherman. He and James were working with their father Zebedee. And James is always mentioned first, so we can take from that that John was almost certainly the younger brother. Their father Zebedee, we learn that he owned several ships, so he would have been a businessman. He would have been somewhat well-to-do. He would have been known in his area, in Capernaum, and the neighboring sites. So John would have been a little bit more of a well-to-do background, most likely. And we don't really get any reaction from Zebedee, what he thought of his sons following Christ and leaving him. But we do know a little bit about their mother Salome. And we see her later actually following Christ as well. It seems likely that Zebedee died at some point, and Salome received Christ as Savior and was following them. She's famously part of the story where she's got James and John and goes to Christ and said, "Hey, would you let my sons, one on your right hand and one on your left, when you come into your kingdom?" And she was a loving mother. She wanted the best for her sons. But we see later on that she's one of the women that was at the cross. She was one of the women that wanted to make sure Christ's body was taken care of. So these sons, maybe in their following of Christ, in their testimony, were able to bring their mother to faith, and then she was a faithful servant as well. So they had a great family relationship and story there ministering to Christ. But John was a fisherman. He was not accustomed. They might have been somewhat well-to-do, but he wasn't accustomed to a cushy life. He was used to being out on... These were not big boats. They were open. He was used to getting caught out in the storms. He was caught out in the baking sun day after day, wrestling with the heavy nets, wrestling for fish. So he was used to hard work and hardship. So it was not an issue for him following Christ. He was used to sleeping outside. He was used to going long distances. So I think Christ used his time before to prepare him for the rigors of ministry, both with Christ and then after Christ had departed. But that's actually not the first place. That was not the first time they encountered Christ when he called John to the apostleship. And we see that early in the book of John, if we turn to John 1:35. That once again, John won't mention himself specifically, but it seems very likely that he's talking about himself, that he was actually originally a follower of John the Baptist. And when he references John the Baptist, he just calls him John. So once again, I think any of the other disciples, they would have had to make clear, this is John the Baptist, this is the disciple John. But John just calls John the Baptist John. In John 1:35, again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking unto Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So there were two who would later become one of the 12 that were disciples of John the Baptist. One was Andrew, and it seems by context, likely the other was the apostle John. So he first heard this message of repentance from John the Baptist. He left and followed him. And then actually, when they met Christ, he recognized him as the Messiah. He followed Christ, but seemed that was kind of a part-time ministry. He would follow them at times, and he went back home. He would work the fishing boats. But then where we saw in the first chapter of Mark, that's Christ calling them to service. They were already a disciple in that they were a believer, a follower. That was Christ calling them to service. Come with me and do my work. So that's John early in his life, how he got into the ministry with Christ. Well, then with Christ, he was the younger brother, and by his life, it seems that he was likely the youngest of the disciples. He was probably younger than Christ, maybe as much as 10 years. And it's interesting that was a very age-conscious society, that you gained respect and you gained wisdom as you got older. So for the youngest of the disciples to have been brought into the special intimacy of Christ as being one of the inner three with James and Peter, that was really Christ kind of going against the grain and not looking at just the exterior, something like age, but really knowing John's heart. And John and his brother James, they had a nickname from Christ. He called them the Sons of Thunder. That's pretty cool. That'd be a good tag team name. But they were the Sons of Thunder. And we see part of their personality of why if we turn to Luke 9, 52 to 56. In Luke 9, 52, we see some of the impetuous nature, the passionate nature that James and John had that I think led Christ to call them this. So in Luke 9, 52, and we looked at the first part of this passage a couple weeks ago on a Sunday evening. So this is Christ getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou command that fire come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So that's the passion they had for the Lord. They said, Lord, these people wouldn't receive us. Do you want us to call fire from heaven and wipe them out? That they didn't like being turned away. They didn't like having anybody refuse their Lord. So that's the fire he's got. So, as I said, they're the Sons of Thunder. But obviously, in being Christ's beloved disciple and just in his emphasis on love and forgiveness we see in his gospel here, Christ obviously worked on his heart, that he gave up some of that youthful impetuousness. He learned the love and tenderness of Christ. He became more like the Master, just as all of us are called to be. We've all got our habits, and we all think, oh, I'm doing well. Ask your family or your friends, yeah, what's he known for? What's she known for? And they'll be able to, you might have the nickname the Son of Thunder or something like that. But Christ can use that. Christ can work in that. And in being the beloved disciple, he was not first in authority in the view of men among the disciples. We all know Peter was the spokesperson. If somebody was going to speak for the disciples, it was Peter. He was more recommended of men, but Christ has a different viewpoint. He saw something special in John and built that special relationship, that special intimacy with him. John was there for all of Christ's earthly ministry. So we know we've got an eyewitness account here. He was one of the three that saw the transfiguration. And we're going to look at how he pictures Christ as God. I'm sure the transfiguration was burned in his memory that he saw the divine glory of Christ in a special way. He slept during Gethsemane. He was one of the three that was called, and Christ said, watch with me. And they couldn't stay awake, and they fell asleep. And I think that would have been something that stuck with him and ate at him, how he had let his Lord down and had driven him to further service later. As far as we know, he's the only of the disciples we see at the foot of the cross. He's the only one that could bear to come and in a close way see his Lord crucified. I think that played into his later life. That plays into what we see in his gospel here. We know that he was there at the foot of the cross. Christ looked at him, and at this point, Christ's other brothers and sisters, they were all unsaved, and he didn't want to turn his mother Mary. We believe Joseph was dead at this point. He didn't want to send her back into an unsaved household. So he looked and he said, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. Christ entrusted his mother's care to John. And it says that after that, she went into his own house and abode there. So John was a man of some means, probably inherited from his father, that he did have his own home. He owned that, and there was space there to accommodate Mary. So he was a man of some means. And it seems that he ministered in Judea, where he would have been from, until the time where we read about in Acts 8, after the stoning of Stephen, where the Pharisees really got riled up, and there was persecution that expelled most of the believing Jews from the area of Judea. So after that time, John was cast out, and he ended up in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. We know right near Ephesus, he was exiled to Patmos, where he had the vision of Revelation there. So he ministered to Ephesus as an old man. He was a respected elder there, both in that local congregation and in the universal church. He was known. His opinion was appreciated, was respected. He gave instruction and advice. And in his later years, by the time he wrote this, all the other 12 had been martyred. Most of the eyewitnesses of Christ had died. So he was in a unique position. And in many respects, he was alone in that. So, but God still had a plan for him. He still used him. You have to think later in life, John's probably wondering, well, everybody else is dead. Why have I been spared? Not knowing that Christ still had a great plan for him. Christ still had a great use for him. But while he certainly grew in his humility, he certainly grew in his love, he still maintained a zero tolerance policy for heresy. If you read his epistles, he's got no time for anybody that's going to speak contrary to the gospel. He's the one that says, don't even wish them Godspeed. Don't welcome them into your home. If somebody's going to preach against the gospel, we have no truck with them. We want nothing to do with them. He maintained that vigor. He maintained that passion, rightly placed, for the gospel. But it was actually expected that John would perhaps be the last disciple living. If we look towards the end of the Gospel of John here in John 21, 20 to 23. This is just after Christ has had his post-resurrection conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. He's talking with Peter. He's just revealed to Peter that, in kind of a veiled way, that Peter's going to die death by a crucifixion. And then in John 21, 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? He's saying, well, I'm going to die by crucifixion. What's going to happen to John? Verse 22, then Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So John is saying that, especially as he got older, people thought, oh, Christ is going to come back in John's lifetime. John's not going to die until the return of Christ. And he makes clear that wasn't Christ's point. Christ was basically just telling Peter, you've got your marching orders. What does it matter to you what happened to somebody else? But the gospel, I believe, was written before the book of Revelation. So John didn't realize that even in his earthly life, God was going to reveal to him the second coming. God was going to reveal to him the end, even though in our chronology it hasn't happened yet. John was going to be able to see that. So that's the person. That's the man, John, that wrote this gospel. Now, what's the picture? We've got four gospels. And there's a reason God just didn't give it all in one clean story. Sometimes we wish he would have, because you're reading the Gospels and you're trying to harmonize. Well, how do these two fit together, or what's the order of all these events happening? But each Gospel has a very specific purpose. They have a specific direction, a specific picture. They're looking at Christ, a specific audience. And we have to remember they're complementary. There's no true contradiction between them, but all the pieces add up to this complete picture of Christ. As far as the other three Gospels, Matthew pictures Christ as the King of the Jews. Matthew wrote for the Jewish mind. He's the one that's really focused on, look at all these Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. Matthew really focuses on, this is the kingdom. He looks at the kingdom aspect, which is yet coming, where God is going to renew and deal again with his people Israel in the millennial kingdom. In his genealogy, he starts with Abraham. He says, look, Christ is a son of Abraham. Christ is a son of David through the kingly line here. So that was Matthew's focus, the kingdom focus. Christ is King of the Jews, writing. And of course, we can get value from it, but it's especially to a Jewish audience. Mark looks at Christ as a servant prophet. Mark emphasizes action. Mark's favorite word is straightway or immediately. Christ did this. Boom. Next thing he's doing this. Boom. Immediately. He's going on and on. He emphasizes Christ as an active agent. And this was really to the Roman mind. Romans were all about, what are you doing? Romans are all about action. So that's how Mark presented Christ as the servant prophet in all that he did. There's no genealogy because a servant doesn't get a genealogy. Luke looks at Christ as the Son of Man. He's all about the human aspect. He's got his genealogy all the way back from Adam, because he's an everyman, if you will. He focuses on the certainty of Christ's life. Luke is the historian. He's got all the, this is who is ruler here, when, and pieces all these things together to prove the humanity of Christ. And he really spoke to the Greek mind, kind of the hungry for information, want to have all the facts lined up. That was Luke. John has been described as the gospel for everyone. That just in the way he writes, the simplicity of his words, you can't say that there's a specific culture it speaks to as much as that it's got perhaps the most universal appeal, the broadest audience to everybody. And as I've said several times, it's called the simple gospel. If you look at the vocabulary, there's so many two and three letter words. Just he lays it out very clearly, very simply. We often use this because we think it's, quote, simple. It's been the primary gospel used in evangelism, I believe. If somebody's new to the faith, you tell them, well, read the Gospel of John first. Kind of get the basics down there. And I think that's right, but if I can say it's deceptively simple. Not that God and His Word is ever a deceiver, but it's simple on the surface, but there's always a deeper layer to go to. I think a brand new saved person, they can read the gospel and get so much for it. And as we read it the second and third time, it's true with all of Scripture, but I think especially this book, there's just so much depth there hidden under these very simple words. I want to give an example of that in John 14:20. If we look at John 14:20, how these simple words can have such profundity. In John 14:20, we see, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." That's a sentence you could get a kindergartner or first grader to write out. The biggest word is Father there. That's one most people knew. But let's just look at the last seven verses. "And ye in me, and I in you. Ye in me, and I in you." We've got a couple three-letter words there, mostly one or two-letter words. Anybody could read that. Anyone could write that. But if we start digging into that, ye in me, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, the fact that God sees us in Christ, the depth of salvation, and I in you, Christ through the Holy Spirit living in us, the idea of sanctification. Series of sermons could be written on that. In just those few simple words. That's the special character of the Gospel of John. He doesn't need a great dissertation, pages long, to convey these truths. He draws them out in such a special, simple way. Jerome said that John excels in the depths of divine mysteries. John, in a special way, plunges into these deep things of Christ, but brings them to the surface in a way we can understand. Another said that in a special way, John touches the heart of Christ. Because of the special intimacy he and Christ had, he really seems to have special insight into the mind of Christ and how Christ felt in certain situations. Now, there are some that, because of the depth that's there, they argue against it being used for evangelism. J. Vernon McGee is one that he said, I would not put anybody but a more mature Christian to really study the Gospel of John. Well, I think the Lord has used it far too mightily in evangelism for us to not look at that. There is so much there for the unsaved person, for the new believer. I think our greater danger and a danger I feel is then to relegate it to that, to think, well, yeah, I'm past that. I've got what the Gospel of John has to say. We can never let it go. We've got to keep coming back to it and digging in and seeing what it tells us. The picture of Christ that John presents, especially, all the gospel writers do indicate this, but John pays special attention to the fact that Christ is God. He is the divine one. We don't have a genealogy at the beginning. We have the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His divinity. He didn't come from man. He came from God. And this was important. By the time John wrote, it refuted some of the earliest heresies. There are those that say, well, what we still have today, Jesus was a great teacher. He did a lot of great things. He wasn't God, though. There's no room for that in John's gospel. He was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he also makes clear that the Word became flesh. He wasn't just a spirit, that there was some guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and the Spirit came on him in a special way, and the Spirit left him. He makes perfectly clear that Jesus was man, and he was God. He also clearly shows that this was indeed the Messiah. Like Matthew, he looks at the prophecies, the signs prove this, to show he was the fulfillment. Whenever you see a miracle in John, it's always called a sign. It's got a purpose to show who Christ was. We often know the other three Gospels as the Synoptic Gospels. They're synonyms. They share a lot of common characteristics. And then John's the oddball. John's the one that he always comes at things a different way. The other Gospels love it came to pass. That's how it always introduces something, and then it came to pass. John never uses that because his focus is not the next parable. It's not the next miracle. It's not the next thing that happened. John is much more concerned with the spiritual meaning of these events. John alone uses the Word as a name for Christ, and John alone calls him the only begotten, once again reinforcing the deity of Christ. John alone is where we find the seven I am statements, and we use them so often you'd think, oh yeah, they've got to be sprinkled throughout the others. None of the other Gospels use the seven I ams, John alone. They are that Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the door. Christ is the good shepherd. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ is the true vine. And these all fit John's purpose to show that he is God, but he is God to everyone. He is the resurrection and the life to all. He is the door to all. He is God to all. As I mentioned before, John does include miracles, specifically 11 of them, so much less than say Matthew or Mark. But they are all signs. They are all, the purpose of every miracle is especially to indicate who Christ was, that Christ is God and that he is the Messiah. And we've read, and we'll look again, John said, I could have written volumes. There's so many things that Christ did, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose things very specifically for his purpose. But in focusing on Christ as God, I love that John never overlooks the humanity of Christ. John alone talks about him interacting with the woman at the well. And the reason Christ was at the well was because he was thirsty. It was hot. The disciples were off getting him something to eat. He needed a drink. So he was working at this, he was at this well interacting with the woman. John is the one that tells us Jesus wept. As his friend Lazarus had died, he just makes the simple statement that Christ was grieved in his heart. He wept for his friend. And very interestingly, John predominantly describes him as Jesus rather than Christ. Once again, just emphasizing that, yes, I've made very clear he is God, but he was still Jesus. He was still the man. I would also characterize John, compared to the others, as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. He by far pays the most attention to the third person of the Trinity, which is critical to us as the church because we have the Holy Spirit within us, and he is God's active agent on earth at this time. John 14-16, often called the part of it the upper room discourse. It's Christ speaking privately and very intimately with his disciples. That's where he tells them the Holy Spirit's going to come. John alone characterizes him as the comforter. John's the one that tells us, I will send a comforter. It's needful for me to leave because then I will send the comforter to you. And the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ, who is God, out of love. So it very much fits the character of the rest of the book. And we, of course, need the Holy Spirit whenever we're reading Scripture, but I would argue he's especially needful in John. As we try to wrestle with some of these depths and some of these things characterized here, we need the guiding of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in that. John, especially, he looks at the resurrection of Christ. And during Easter, I was reading the accounts of the resurrection in all the Gospels, and I wouldn't say I was disappointed, but it's almost amazing in the other Gospels how little they talk about it. Generally, it's just that the women went, the tomb was empty, and then they might show one appearance of Christ. But it's John that really gets into, he shows seven different resurrection appearances of Christ, speaking to all these different people. It's John alone who talks about his interaction with Thomas, when Thomas has the proclamation, "My Lord and my God." So John pays very special attention to the resurrection. And that makes sense because the resurrection is the ultimate display that Christ was God. And likewise, the resurrection, he had to rise if he was going to be able to send the Holy Spirit. So it all fits. And John has a fairly unique structure. I didn't check this all out, but a couple commentaries indicated that 90% of the details we have from John are unique to him. That's amazing that they can all be talking about the same man, Jesus Christ, but John has 90% different material. And he's got a different outline. The synoptics basically all follow the same pattern. They look at Christ's preparation from a couple of them have his birth, something of his early life, and then the ministry of John the Baptist. They get into his ministry in Galilee and the north areas. They look at his one trip to Jerusalem for his final Passover, and then they look at his ministry in Jerusalem, including his death, burial, and resurrection. But John's different. John, there's nothing about his birth. He focuses on his eternal state as God. John spends a lot more time in his early ministry, even before he called the 12. And John shows Christ going back and forth, that his death was not the first time he was in Jerusalem. He was a law-abiding Jewish man. He went during the feasts during his lifetime. He shows him kind of traveling more, going back and forth during his ministry. And John shows a lot of very intimate accounts with the disciples, as well as more of those post-resurrection conversations. We looked at the end of John, that he's the one that shows Christ and Peter. The others basically just leave Peter hanging, that yeah, he denied Christ, and I guess things worked out later. But John shows Christ rekindling that relationship. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs." John alone shows us the wedding at Cana. He shows us the conversion of Nicodemus, which I believe is the greatest evangelistic passage in the Bible. John 3, especially John 3:16. We get that from John alone. He alone shows us the woman at the well, showing that the gospel wasn't just for the Jew, it's for everybody. It was for this sinful Gentile woman. It's for you and me. John shows us Christ washing the disciples' feet, the depth of the humility of Christ that we are called to follow. And he alone shows the upper room discourse, the provision of the Holy Spirit. So this is the picture of Christ as God that John gives us. And of course, that's closely tied to his purpose. But beyond that, what was John getting at? What was his purpose? Well, what was going on in AD 90 when he was writing this? At that point, the church was no longer based in Jerusalem. The church was larger. The church was more diverse than ever before. They had more widespread persecution than they had yet known under Domitian. There was growth of more divisions, more heresy. And like I said, the other apostles and most who had seen Christ in the flesh, they were dead and gone by then. So John was alone. John needed to, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he needed to provide his record. And it's interesting that perhaps being later in time, maybe he was freer to include things. He's the only one that tells us that Peter was the one that cut off the high priest's servant's ear. That maybe by the Holy Spirit, God wanted to keep some of the heat off Peter. He didn't want to bring that up again until later in time. He's the only one that shows us the resurrection of Lazarus. Likewise, maybe if right away the early Gospels had said about Lazarus being brought from the dead, that would have brought the ire of the Jewish leaders on him and his sisters, that the Holy Spirit saw fit to wait until later for John to be able to include that. And the other, especially Matthew, but all the synoptics, they've got a lot of look at the kingdom. Christ proclaiming the kingdom's going to come, and then the rejection, and because of that, judgment was going to come on Jerusalem. Well, John's not looking at that because at this point, Jerusalem's destroyed. It's already a matter of fact that they've rejected their Messiah, and they have lost their temple. They've lost their city. So he's free to not focus on the kingdom. He's free to focus more towards the church, the new body that Christ is going to create. He's obviously got an evangelistic emphasis. If we look at 1935, John 1935. Here we see John again speaking of himself in the third person. There he says, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true." So John's saying, I've said it, it's the truth, but why is he recording it? That ye might believe. Let's reread John 20, 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." John's saying, there's a multitude of things I could have told you. And a lot of that's written in the other Gospels, which are not written in this book, but these have I written. I selected them very specifically with a very important purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. His purpose here is that people would know and grow in the gospel. That's what John was all about. His purpose, it's tied. He needed to present Christ as God, that we would believe on him. It's less important for us to look on him as the Jewish Messiah. We need to understand that he is the God of all, the Savior of all. And John is very unlike Dr. Luke. As I mentioned, Luke, he's got that doctor mindset. He's got that scientific method that he's showing, hey, I'm going to triangulate this time for you. We have all these different rulers so you can figure out exactly when this happened. Luke's really got all the facts lined out. And that's kind of how my brain works. I'm more of an analytical thinker. Give me the facts. But a lot of people aren't. John's more of a testimonial, if you will. John's less about lay out all these very specific details. John's about, yes, Christ lived, this is what he did, but this is the impact it makes. This is the way Christ has changed lives. He captures what Christ does in the lives to draw unbelievers to it and to stir up the hearts of believers. I think this is why John is so dear to so many that it's, of course, all the Gospels are more than just information, but especially John. Yes, we see the life of Christ, but it's more about the spiritual truths of what he does. And it's been remarked that the Gospel of John has been used in the East unlike any other Gospel. That we love it here in the West, but it seems in Iraq, Iran, India, China, the Gospel of John just seems to connect with the Eastern mind. The lands where the wise men came seeking a king, the Gospel of John has gone out to reveal who this king was and has just worked tremendously in evangelism, bringing thousands and millions to faith in Christ. And he makes the Gospel so very personal. You can't help reading John, but it prompts the question, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? As Nicodemus comes to him, what must I do in light of what Christ does? And then in various cases, it looks at case studies. It looks at the consequences of those that followed Christ and those that rejected him. But it's impossible to talk about the Gospel of John or John himself without mentioning love. Just as Paul's the apostle of faith, Peter's the apostle of hope, John is uniquely the apostle of love. This just so permeates his gospel. What's the most famous verse? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." It's exactly what Sam sang about this morning. It's not just what did Christ do, but why did he do it? Because of his dear love for us. And it's not just love in salvation, but it's love in service. If we look at John 25, 15 to 17, Christ is speaking with Peter. John 21, 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs." And he goes on and repeats that. What's the condition for service? It's not that you've got a perfect testimony. Peter just rejected the Lord. It's not that you have all wisdom. It's not that you have all knowledge. What's the condition to feed my lambs? It's that you love me. If we love the Lord, we can serve him. This is the requirement for our usefulness for our servant. It's not that we've got all the education and understand all these things. It's not that we've got all the experience to draw upon. It's that we love the Lord. This gospel wasn't just some supplement to fill in the holes. John just didn't look and say, well, you guys forgot to include this, and so he wanted to tell us some different stories. It's not merely that he had problems in the church, and so he was trying to refute that. He wrote this gospel for all time. The church had three gospels at this point, but by the Holy Spirit, they needed the fourth for their evangelism, for their growth. We've already looked there. Why did he do it? That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He gave the proofs. He gave the assurance that this is the truth. This is the true way to heaven. From all the material had available, the Holy Spirit directed him, this is what I need you to include to accomplish this message. And he, praise the Lord, he didn't just stop there. He also wrote the epistles. And then in 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. My gospel told you you needed to believe, but now I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He shows us the way, and then in the epistles, he gives us the assurance that we may have eternal life. John is the simple, the personal gospel. One of my favorite hymns has always been Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Speaking of the experience of salvation, I thought it was amazing how personal that always felt, and the words seemed so personal. And it was written by John W. Peterson, who Denny mentioned this morning. But I recently found out the story of that Peterson didn't come up with that. He was at a Bible meeting in Mount Rose, Pennsylvania, and there was an old layman got up to share his testimony. And he wrestled with how to describe it and finally just said, at my salvation, it was like heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It's not about all education. It's not about wisdom and understanding. It's about what Christ does in lives. That's what we're going to see as we study the Gospel of John. The Scriptures, all words, all books, they have meaning, they have purpose. And we saw John's. We saw the purpose in that we would grow, that we would believe on Christ, we would know him, and that we would grow in him. And we've seen John as an example of this, how he was called by the Lord. He was a son of thunder. He was that impetuous guy, but yet Christ molded him. Christ made him. He showed his love to him, and he became the beloved disciple. We've seen the person who wrote this. We've seen the picture of God, of Christ as God, and we've seen his purpose that we might believe. So I ask you this morning, are you beloved of the Lord? Do you love him? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you believed? Have you studied the Scriptures, and has it been impressed on your heart that yes, Christ is God, yes, I am a sinner, and yes, I need a Savior? Have you allowed the Gospel of John to grow? If you are a believer, have you thought, well, yes, Christ did these things and now I'm past that? Would you open your heart to the continued change? Would you, like John, be willing to grow in your intimacy with the Lord? Would you be willing in the trials of life to lean on his breast and draw closer to him? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your house, Lord. We thank you that we can be here with believers. We thank you for John, how you drew near to him, how you used him so mightily. We thank you for the gospel that he produced for us by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would approach it with open hearts, Lord, with clear eyes, that we would understand what you wish to share in us. If there's any here who have never believed on Christ as their Savior, I pray that it might be the day of salvation for them. And to each believer here, I pray that we might approach your scripture with a new freshness, with a new vigor, and that we might lean on your breast, Lord, and draw to a special intimacy with you. We love you and thank you for all you give and do for us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.